1 John chapter 2, and starting in verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to be here looking at your word, rejoicing in the hope we find there. Thank you again for our guests. Ask for your blessing on them, especially this morning. And just pray to be with us now as we continue our study. Lord, I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. So we have been here a little while now. If I can find that here. Yeah, several weeks ago I began talking about this kind of a little bit of a diversion here away from the specific text. Verse 3 there that we just read, as you'll recall, of course, we're talking about our relationship with the Lord and these evidences of those who belong to him. And how important that is. And so as I began to look at this section beyond where we have been, I wanted to stop and spend a little time to make sure that we do understand what it means to know him. As I said the last few weeks, as I've emphasized this, it is important for us to understand that, because the world is full of deception on this matter, what it means to know him. And we see it every day. We see it all around us. We see it in people that we don't know, people that we love. So it's important for us to be sure of that. If we're not sure what it means to truly know Christ, then the balance of understanding this characteristic of the believer, that we keep his commandments, is completely obscured and doesn't make any sense. And so that's why I wanted to kind of spend some time making sure that we're quite clear on this. As I said, and your bulletin there, the back of your bulletin, it's basically an outline, but this gives you kind of the ones I'm talking about here. Rather than just saying these specific things as far as describing such a person, it seems best, as the scripture kind of, I think, gives us precedent, is to use the examples that God gives us in his word to help us to understand these truths. And that's why we've been kind of doing this. The first one that I talked to you about, I want to talk to you about examples of those who do not know the Lord, as exemplified by these in the scriptures. And then, of course, we'll talk about those who are examples of those who do know him. And, of course, that's very important. So we talked about this again. The first that we talked about were the Pharisees. That's on your little bulletin there. I called them the entitled. Again, why are they the entitled? Well, as we saw in our study, we see in God's word, these were those, just an example of those who believe that they are entitled to access to God, either from, in the case of the Pharisees, they believed they were the children of Abraham, and that that was their birthright, was access to God. And Paul makes quite clear that in Christ, the Jew and Gentile are alike, and that salvation comes to all through the same means. And there's not exceptions. And the Pharisees believed otherwise. They believed that because they were the cultural or biological descendants of Abraham, that they were entitled to salvation and access to God and to these things. Of course, Paul and others made it quite clear, as we've looked at there. Romans chapter 4. It says, "For the promise that he should be heir of the world," talking of Abraham, "was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Salvation is to those who put their faith in the Lord, and not in legal adherence. Pharisees hated Christ because he made that clear to them. He was not deceived by their false piety, by their... they had corrupted the law. If you remember, as I said, if you know the History of the Pharisees that I, at some point, I was always scratching my head because I wanted to know more. So I spent a little time researching, a little studying who they were and why they were what they were. And again, these were the ones who, a group of people who, to the death, did everything they could to keep the traditional Israelite religion and the law and to preserve it through that dark time after the Babylonian exile, after the return, and up through the period of the Maccabees and into the time of Christ, the Romans, first the Greeks and the Romans. Unfortunately, in so doing, they had actually corrupted the law, and so Christ regularly condemns them for that. They added to it. They were so intent that they believed in keeping the law that they added more to it to make it of no effect. And so Christ, of course, condemns them for that, warns them that they are of their father the devil, not of God. And, of course, in appreciation for that, they sought to kill him. And so we understand, again, as an example of those who do not know him, it is those, and again, as we looked at, we see that around us all the time, those who believe they can somehow get to God in their own means, by keeping the law, or, again, somehow doing a few more good things than bad things, that they get themselves status with God, or perhaps their family is a church family, and so they believe that they're brought in through that. And again, there's much false teaching in the world through those things. And the reality, of course, is what is it that gives us access to God? And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you do not have access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, then you do not have access to God. And there's no amount of family background, there's no amount of supposed obedience that can earn you that. Pharisees were mistaken, and what does he say to them? Christ himself says, you will die in your sins. To die in your sins is to die without hope and facing only judgment of God. The second one we've been looking at here, I didn't quite get finished with last week, was Nicodemus, the inquirer. Again, I said, I always say this, I love something about Nicodemus. I'm so looking forward to meeting him when this life is over. I'm not sure why I would, what I would, we'll probably be too busy worshiping the Lord to spend a whole lot of time in small talk. But the reality is, I'm so fascinated by his narrative of this man. He is a teacher of the teachers, a leader of the Jews, and yet he goes to Christ by night secretly. I call him, as in the notes there, I call him the inquirer. He's interested. He wants to know. He's interested in the things of God. He's interested in Christ. Again, as I said, John 3, that wonderful, wonderful narrative. Christ does not thank him for his compliment. He doesn't waste time with those things. He goes exactly to where Nicodemus needed to be. He says, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot have eternal life. And Nicodemus is perplexed by this. The man, a man who should know, because he knows the Old Testament law better than most. He's a Pharisee, again, as I talked about. And yet, in unbelief, he was blinded to the truth of the very words that he had mastered otherwise. And so we see this again. This is the inquirer, the one who is interested in things of God but does not know him. And the world is full of people who know a lot about God but do not know him. And it is not enough to know about God. We must know him in order to be saved. And again, the wonderful narrative of Nicodemus that we see is the three mentions of him. The first, he comes inquiring by night. He doesn't understand what Christ is saying to him about the necessity for rebirth in order to see the kingdom of God. He is perplexed by this. The second, we see him again. He's defending Christ before the Sanhedrin, not necessarily in faith, but certainly he is seeing the injustice, the wickedness of his fellow Pharisees in persecuting this man. And then the third instance, the third time we see him, it is when Christ has been crucified, and he is the one, remember Joseph of Arimathea, goes to Pilate, asks for him to turn over the body, because the body would normally be thrown in the Valley of Hinnom, where the trash was burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. As the historians note, any criminal that was crucified, that's where they would throw them. There's no one to claim them or bury them. So to save that from happening to Christ, to his body, Joseph of Arimathea boldly goes to Pilate, asks for his body. Pilate grants him the body. And Nicodemus is the one who provides the 100-pound weight worth of spices and ointments that they would use in preparing and embalming a body in those days. How much that would cost, who even knows, but a lot of money. And so we see a transformation, as it were, in this man who was so intelligent yet so ignorant of the things of God, to appreciating that this man spoke the truth. And then at the end, it seems as though he was willing, out of his love for this man in whom he had trusted for his salvation, to risk even his own life for a proper burial. So a wonderful narrative there. But again, the problem here, as I mentioned him, is those who do not know him. In the early John 3 encounter he has with Christ, he has a lot of knowledge. He does not know the Lord. We can have a lot of knowledge about God. We can have much of that. We see history filled with people like that, by the way. We still have history full of people who know all about the things of the Bible and religion, and yet they know nothing of salvation. They have nothing to do with Christ. We were kind of not quite at the end of that last week at the end, just in that discussion about Nicodemus again. That's what I talked about, that third passage there, John 19, where they're preparing Christ's body. Again, he was so involved in that. Again, moving on from that, just to finish up the thought here on Nicodemus is, as I said, we use the Romans 10:9 as part of the Romans Road, and it's, of course, very vitally important for us. It's a wonderful witnessing tool. That section helps us understand. He says, "Thou wilt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Very vital. But, of course, it's important for us not to make sure that we don't miss the entirety of what is Paul is talking about here about salvation, which clarifies what he's saying in this the next few verses. So if you turn to Romans 10, I want to read those next few verses there. I just read you Romans 10:9, but we'll read 10 through 13. Romans 10, and starting at verse 10. Romans 10 and verses 10 through 13. Romans 10, verse 10. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is not an intellectual assent to the things of God. This is believing in Jesus Christ, believing that God raised him from the dead. We cannot separate that from the narrative here. Nicodemus could not be an inquirer only. He had to become a believer. He had to be born again. Now, I'm not sure how much I mentioned this last time, but I don't think so. As I've looked at these, I wanted to emphasize how we see this manifested in us. How do we see this idea of the inquirer who was not a believer? Praying to Jesus, but knowing nothing of him. We do that again. Why do people do that? Why do they pray to God when they don't know? What does that look like? Well, those who do not know him, they get in trouble. They have problems. They have trials. They have things they cannot deal with on their own. And so they'll cry out to God, wanting God to do something to relieve them of the trial. Again, once the trial is over, once God in his long suffering and mercy, even to the ungodly, has spared them of the consequences, has freed them from the judgment they faced in that matter, then they quickly forget him. It is amazing how quickly they forget, how quickly we forget. When we have only head knowledge of him, we might know that he is powerful. We know he's forgiving. We know he's able to deliver people from trouble. And so people have an intellectual assent to who he is, but they don't know him. They only know of him. They assume this intellectual knowledge will somehow compel Jesus to do what they want. Oh, the Bible says you're forgiving, God, so you have to forgive me. The Bible says you'll rescue people from their trouble, so you have to get me out of this. We know that this is no fear of God. This is no relationship with God. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 24 through 33. Proverbs chapter 1. I got a little ahead of myself there. We actually looked at this last week, so I'll just review this with you. I got my number typed in there wrong. We've seen this again. Proverbs chapter 1, this is that warning. He says, I also will laugh at your calamity, will mock it when your fear cometh. Your fear cometh as desolation. What I didn't emphasize last week about that, just a note, as terrible as that sounds, he says, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then shall they seek me early, but they shall not find me. When God says, I will laugh at your calamity, he's not talking about in the sense that we might laugh at somebody's misfortune. God does not operate that way. He doesn't think in a worldly, evil way like we often do. When we say, yeah, guy sure got what's coming to him, when we ourselves have escaped what's always coming to us. But the nature is of God and his perfect righteousness. He is seeing the judgment that is coming upon you, and it is not a surprise. I got to back into myself. The second one that we see, we talked about was the seeker, the one who appears to be looking but never finds. Again, I gave you that passage, Matthew 10. Again, you only turn there. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, this is not a criticism of attachment to our family members. This is a realization that the truth of the scripture that tells us a person who puts their trust in Christ, they belong wholly to him and to nothing else. The Bible tells us to love not the world. If we love the world, then the Father is not in us. And there's not an exception to that rule. And so everything is laid down at the feet of Christ, the one who puts their trust in him. The seeker is looking for something or looking for some fulfillment, comes and finds some temporary fulfillment, and then when trials in life come, then they go find it somewhere else. We see it all the time. Sorry about that. I got my brain a little cooked there. What I didn't get to is the last part of this understanding from Nicodemus is that we do often see this in the church as well, unfortunately. We often see those who are very interested. We see commitment at first, interest in the things of the church, but time fades that. Devotion shifts to matters of this life. The things of the flesh, and people tend to wander away. They draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Churches are full of people, unfortunately, who are often this way. Either the church is preaching the gospel faithfully and they are soon to be out of that church, or the church has so watered down the gospel message that it is easy to sit in a pew every week and not be affected by what's being said. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, and a little bit further down than where we are studying. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 21. 1 John 2 and verses 15 through 21. 1 John chapter 2. This is just what I was paraphrasing a second ago. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 19 of 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And those years have passed in my life, as my life as a believer and time in church, it's amazing these things when you read them and you think, oh, that's kind of a generalism or a general idea here, verse 19, that they come out from us, they continue with us. But you see it happen all the time. When I was younger, I was like, well, that's a nice abstract idea here, but it's quite the reality, and it's quite apparent. It happens all the time. And so why is that? Again, because it's the nature of the spiritual change in the hearts of men. When there's no spiritual change, then the world still remains the master. And eventually, the master will demand subservience, and they will be drawn away. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and starting at verse 1. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Again, it's important when we look at these lists that we see in God's Word, in the New Testament, of all these terrible things, these terrible sinful behaviors. And we don't read those so that we might feel better about ourselves, because as Paul makes clear to us in the Scriptures, that we were just the same way, and that we are free from these things only in Christ and nothing else. We have nothing to boast about. But you'll notice there in verse 5, he says, having a form of godliness. There is an appearance of godliness among many, but they did not. How do they deny the power thereof? Because the power, what is the power there that should be there? That's the gospel. There's no gospel there. There's a form of godliness, an appearance of godliness, but the power is not there because there is no salvation. There's no godliness, no true godliness. And he warns them to be careful. For verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and leave captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. A dangerous place to be, a dangerous place to have much knowledge, to be inquiring after the things of God, to have a head knowledge, to go through some motions, and yet never to have surrendered your life to Christ, to never put your trust. You cannot be merely an inquirer. You must be as Nicodemus did and go further. You must repent and believe the gospel to have hope. It is only by faith that men and women have any hope. Others are just interlopers. I turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verses 11 through 14. I was reminded of this verse this week. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, and I'm sure probably if you grew up in church, probably a lot of you read that at a young age. I think I mentioned I read it a couple years ago. I wasn't really raised in church much, but it was kind of on and off. But I never read that book. And I thought, you know, I should really read that book. Everybody seems to like it for the last 400 years. And so I did finally read it. It's been 2 or 3 years ago. And I just thought, wow, I can't believe I spent so many years of my life not having read such. If you've read it, it's just a wonderful, wonderful book. And I heard a guy preaching on it, and just a sermon online I heard, was listening to this weekend. He was talking about the Pilgrim's Progress and the mentioning that there at the end is there's a guy at the end of the first part when is it hopeful? And I think it's hopeful is the one who's with Pilgrim, and they go into the celestial city. They're in heaven, and there's a guy, another guy that's trying to come in by a different route, and they ask the king and the prince. He says, nope. And where is he taken to? He's carried off by an angel, and there's a little door in the side of a hill that he's cast into. And what is that? That's hell. because that person tried to get into heaven some other way. And that's a picture, of course, I'm sure that Bunyan, while he's sitting in prison writing this, this is where this came from, of course, Matthew 22 and verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Scary reality. And again, as I was alluding to there with Pilgrim's Progress, he paints this picture of the guy thought he could get in there. He was pretty sure. He was standing at the gate. They should let him in. And the king said, nope. You can only go in through the gates. There's no other way in to heaven. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Just as a reminder of why that is. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 3. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. 3-6. Again, as I was saying, as it relates to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was, like Paul, for his salvation, was a very, very learned man. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, who knew the law. What we read here in Hebrews 11, he knew these things. He knew the truth, or he knew of these people. He knew what they did, but he lacked faith. He was blinded by it. Hebrews 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent service than Cain, sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated with, that he should not see death, that he, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, in other words, that he is God, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is what is necessary. And again, I think the narrative that we have of Nicodemus, as scant as it is, this, those three places, it gives us a picture of that, of a man transformed from being an inquirer only to one who trusted Christ. Got a few minutes left here. We'll talk a little bit about the third one here. You can at least fill out on your handout there. It is a guy named Simon Magus, or Magus. I'll call him Magus. And the line there, if you want to fill that out, he is the opportunist. I call him the opportunist. This is the third example that I want to give you of one who does not know God and why that is. Does not know Jesus. So we've so far examined two examples here, the Pharisees, the entitled, those who thought they had access to God. God owed them something. And again, as we've studied, if you understand the backstory of why God loved Israel, then you'll understand how absolutely ridiculous their statements were. As you know, if you read your scriptures, why did God choose Israel? Because he chose to love them. They weren't the best. They weren't the biggest. They weren't the most talented. They weren't the most God-fearing. He chose them because he chose them. He chose to love Israel. He blessed them. Did he save me from my sins when I was 12 years old because he thought I was a pretty good kid? No. He chose to love me. He drew me to himself and he saved me. There's nothing in me that warranted his favor. So we see that being entitled, as the Pharisees where only leads to condemnation. The inquirer, Nicodemus, that we looked at again, it is not enough to merely know about God. It is not merely enough to inquire. It is not merely enough to have an intellectual knowledge of Him. We've seen so much of the attack on the integrity of God's Word in the last four centuries. The very basis was this, was an intellectual assent to the gospel without faith. And so when that's the case, then just like anything else, it can be changed and is changeable. And that we've seen that in the destruction and horrible things that have happened in our cultures throughout those centuries because of that. That there is nothing more than an intellectual assent to God's word. The third one here again, Simon Magus. Turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to read this narrative here. I'm calling him the opportunist. And like the others, they may claim Christ. But like this man, as we'll see, hearts are very, very far from God. Now, his interaction here, if you know the backstory here, it gives us a backstory of what's happening here in just the narrative itself. Of course, we have the Gospels. Christ has come. He's grown. He's had a public ministry for around 3 years. He's been executed, crucified, he's buried, rose again the third day. Spent a period of time after that with his disciples and the apostles. And then the apostles saw him rise to heaven. He gave them the commission to preach the gospel to every creature. That has begun. Where did it begin? Well, of course, it began in Jerusalem. That's kind of where they were. That's where the center of it all was. Peter and them had gone back up to Galilee, but they came back down to Jerusalem. The events at Pentecost happened, and the Holy Spirit indwelt them. Many Jews who were there. Pentecost is a Jewish holiday, so they were people from all over, from the what we call the Jewish diaspora, the Jews that had been spread all over the world from when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem hundreds of years before. So there were many, many thousands from all over the unknown world coming into Jerusalem for that particular holiday, that particular festival there. And so at that time, God chose for these things to happen. We know that Pentecost, there wasn't just one Pentecost. There was just the one Pentecost where that happened. But Pentecost is a festival that they have regularly. The point is, many, many, many people had come to Christ, had put their trust in Christ at the very outset, and that was the beginning. Of course, the enemy, having been defeated completely and entirely forever when Christ rose from the dead, still he desired to squelch the spread of the gospel as quickly as possible. And so he rose up people like Saul of Tarsus, who worked very hard and was commissioned by the Pharisees, by the leadership, by the Sanhedrin, to wipe out this Christian sect. Just some Jewish people who came up with some crazy side heresy, and they needed to squash it. Of course, we know that couldn't be done because those were the Lord's people and they were fulfilling his purpose. When, if you remember, Stephen presents his sermon to the Jews are enraged. They murder him. They lay his clothes at the feet of a man named Saul from Tarsus, who was a Pharisee, as he calls himself, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He hates this new sect, and the Sanhedrin appoints him to go out and find these Christians, arrest them, put them in prison, have them put to death. We don't know how many suffered under his efforts there. I'm sure there were several, because he was much feared later on when he put his trust in Christ. That's, of course, the backstory. What happens, though? As soon as that persecution begins, it's not just Stephen who's put to death. Then an entire persecution begins. And these Christians, the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the rest of the disciples, there's many of them now, they are spread out. That's usually what happens. As soon as persecution of the church begins, it's amazing how fast the gospel starts to spread. That's the way that it works. So this is that narrative, Acts chapter 8, and we'll just read a little bit of this, we won't get too far into this today, but Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 13, we'll read, it's the first chunk here. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. These were the ones who were scattered abroad by this persecution. Then Philip went down, and this is, again, this is an evangelist. It's not the apostle. The apostle stayed in Jerusalem. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Remember, down here would be, when we say down, we think south. In this case, I believe it would be elevation-wise, go down to Samaria, which is in the north there. Preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man, and notice there, he says, but there was a certain man. I think if it had been a different story, the word probably would have been and not but. That kind of forebodes what's coming. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Again, many ask, what was he doing? Was he actually performing these things? I would say, at the very least, he was smart enough to deceive people. And people today are just as easily deceived. It's amazing some of the things that people tell you, and you're like, how can you believe that? But people can be very well deceived. Whatever the case was, he was greatly feared. For whatever reason, whether he was genuinely doing something under the power of the devil, it doesn't say. But verse 11, and to him they had regard because of that of long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. He had been deceiving them for a long time. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The response, when you put your trust in Christ, the important response is that you want to be baptized. You are showing your obedience to Christ and his command. As I've said, and I keep harping on, the baptism is not what saved them. They say we're saved and they put their trust in Christ. And the baptism was an act of obedience. In those days, being baptized could be a death sentence. Again, I just noticed the news this morning, finally, the Trump administration, those guys are talking about Nigeria and doing something about that. They've killed 100,000 Christians in Nigeria, and it's had no news coverage until now. And I just noticed a news thing this morning that they're going to try to do something to stop the killing. But in a place like this, it'd be similar to that. In this persecution, to be baptized was a public proclamation of your faith in Christ, and it could be a death sentence. So that's important. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So this Simon, who was so feared by the people for his sorcery, and whatever this was he was doing to deceive them, he also, it says, he believed and was baptized. But there's a problem that is explained out here, and we'll get, again, kind of out of time this morning, but this is a great narrative of what God was doing here. The great persecution that was spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus and the Sanhedrin, it had caused the fledgling Christian community in Jerusalem to spread out. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the rest were scattered abroad. The persecution, all it did was actually cause Christianity, the growth of the preaching to grow. This is the means by which God has used over and over again. And I say that, mention that thing about Nigeria. This is what happens when a person truly puts their trust in Christ. If there was not people truly believing in Christ, there would not be 100,000 people dead, because whatever splinter of faith might have appeared in a place like that would have been quickly extinguished. But it wasn't extinguished. For 100,000 people to be killed, there are much more than that who haven't been killed. And those 100,000, many of them likely were aware of the fact that putting their trust in Christ was indeed a death sentence. How could they not? And yet still, they trusted Christ and likely were baptized. So it's important, again, to see the parallels 2,000 years later from this narrative. It's the same truth. This man, Simon Magus, so respected and feared by the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans were They were the descendants of Jews who had stayed, the poorest of the Jews, who the Assyrians hadn't bothered to take with them when they destroyed the northern kingdom. They left them until the land, and they intermarried with all the peoples and cultures around them, the non-Jews, and so they were, that's why the Jews hated them so much. They considered them impure. This man also makes a profession of faith. What's the basis of his profession of faith? Well, you got to look at the text we just read there. He saw the miracles that Philip did. Now, the others saw the same miracles. The profession of faith was different. His profession of faith appeared sincere, as was the others, and even so much that he was baptized. After that happens, what does he do? Well, he continues to follow Philip. This man he'd seen do miracles. He continues to be in awe of this man and what he's doing. But, again, we're out of time. We'll have to continue this next week. But things weren't good with Simon. Things were not settled with Simon. As we've said, if you understand from the scriptures, if you know these things, or have said these things, why did they perform miracles in 100% of the time? Why were miracles performed in the Bible? To establish the authority of the person performing the miracle, that they were a representative or sent by God. The end. Philip's miracles that Simon was in such awe of were not so that he could be amazed and blown away. They were to establish that Philip had the authority from God, that he was speaking the truth that God had given him and sent, and that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, as we'll see here, Simon's interest in the gospel was nothing but an opportunity for his own gain and his own wicked behavior. And we'll see that kind of blows up as we get into the narrative here. So let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you as we've studied this we can be reminded, Lord, that we must put our trust in you, in Jesus Christ, Lord. We must believe that you sent him, that he is your son. You sent him to die on the cross, that he died on the cross, paid the price for my sins, sins of the whole world, your scripture says. That he rose from the dead, paying the price in his death and then conquering death, sin, and hell in his resurrection. And if we put our trust in him, his blood is the propitiation for our sins. It is the payment for our sins, and they are paid in full. And then we rise with him to newness of life, never to die again spiritually, Lord. Someday this life will be over. These bodies will be finished as they are, but we will have eternal life with you in heaven. So we look forward to that time, Lord. Again, as we've looked at with so many of these examples, Lord, we see those who have an interest. They may have some interest in you. They may have interest in your word. They may have interest in the accoutrements that come with coming to a church or all these things, Lord. But these things do not bring us closer to you. Only through Jesus Christ can we have access to you and have hope for eternal life. Lord, if there is anyone here today who is just at that place where Nicodemus was when he came to Christ at night, fearful of his fellow Pharisees, wanting to know more, interested, inquiring, yet not believing, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would truly put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's not enough to believe in their heads, but they must in their hearts believe the gospel message, Lord. This is my prayer for everyone who is here. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.